We will be thinking just now of the section from verse 9 through to the end of verse 17. As we think again of the theme that Paul is raising within this chapter, that he is an ambassador for Christ, you find that terminology used in the verse 20, and he's an ambassador for Christ living with a confident hope of glory. That hope for glory and the resurrection and the glorified body that we will be raised with in the resurrection, that hope and confidence we have already considered in the opening section of the chapter. But Paul's confidence in that glorious future that he had, and of course it wasn't only his expectation, but the confident assurance of every child of God that this is what does lie ahead. That glorious future, raised in the likeness of Christ to eternal communion with God, that confidence affected how Paul lived and worked in the present. The Apostle John has a little to say about how our view of the future is to affect our life in the present. In the familiar words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is." Every man, without exception, who has a genuine gospel assurance of the glory to come, is affected in the present by that hope for the future. John tells us that every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is, even as Christ is pure. What is the standard of Christian living? It's Christ. That's the standard. That's the standard of purity. That is the standard of practical Christianity. It is to be like Christ, and all who have a hope for the future will live with this desire evidently being worked out in their life, purifying ourselves even as he is pure. The future and the present are very, very closely linked as far as Christianity is concerned, as far as the practical life of the Christian is concerned. I know that it's sort of a feature sometimes of the human mind and how it works, that we can live with a view of the future that is completely disconnected from the present. You have, and I think that more and more in this present age it affects a greater number of people, a greater percentage of the population lives in cloud cuckoo land as far as their future is concerned. They sort of have this view that everything will work out wonderfully well, and it's a bit like those that we hear a lot about who, to use a financial illustration, have all of these wonderful dreams about retirement, and yet it doesn't affect how they save or engage in some financial planning now. You cannot disassociate your view of the future from your present. Paul's view of the future profoundly affected how he lived in the present. His theology was not just academic. It wasn't just something that resided in his head as a whole collection of philosophical theories. His theology had a very profound practical effect in the here and now. The effect of his theology, particularly that he is dealing with in this context, is that it nerved and steeled him to carry on his work for God despite the opposition that he encountered at every turn. You will know that the overall theme of this epistle relates to the spiritual warfare of the child, particularly the warfare that is involved in service for God. Paul is speaking from within the personal context of a specialist form of service as a gospel preacher, but what he has to say affects all forms of the service of God and relates to every Christian soldier. There is a battle to be faced, a war to be fought. Paul faced his enemies at every turn. All around him were those who opposed God and opposed the gospel that he preached, the Christ that he sought to serve and to exalt. All around him were enemies, outside the church, in the church. There were those that he faced as opposed to what he did, how he lived, what he preached, and what he taught. But Paul's theology, and particularly here his view of the future, steeled him against that opposition. His confidence with regard to what God had revealed in his word concerning the physical future that he had in terms of the resurrection to glory, that energized him and strengthened him to go on despite the opposition that his service for God aroused. In this section of chapter 5, he is discussing his motivation in the ministry. What was it particularly that drove him forward to keep him going against all those enemies that he faced? And he is developing the teaching that he has given in the opening verses of the chapter relating to that hope and confidence for the future. He develops that as he does the motives, those considerations that really energized and impassioned him to preach Christ as the ambassador of Christ among men. Two things that he raises here as his motivations as an ambassador for Christ. The first you will see referred to in the verse 11. We could simply take the words in the opening line there, the terror of the Lord. And verse 9 to 13 deals with various aspects of what he describes as the terror or the fear of the Lord. And then the second thing that we will come to in the verse 14 through to the end of verse 17, the love of Christ constraineth us. Two things then that energized and motivated this ambassador for Christ. They are two things that I trust we will take to heart. For as we take them to heart, like Paul did, they will so energize us. They will so motivate us. They are a natural extension, a natural expression of that hope and confidence that the Christian has for the future. First of all, then, the terror of the Lord. In verse 11, it is obvious that a fear of God motivated Paul's service. The fear of the Lord, the word that's translated terror, simply indicates a fear, a dread, or a reverence. God is to be feared. And Paul lived in the fear of God. You will recognize that terminology as being found all through the Word of God as being really the quintessential mark of the child of God. The fear of the Lord, Solomon tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of true knowledge. We know God. We come to spiritual enlightenment. We come to possess knowledge as we fear God. It is the very fountainhead of all true spiritual knowledge and understanding. And God is to be feared. God is to be feared by His people. That's a very, very simple statement, but it has profound ramifications, and it's one that sadly God's people live in practical ignorance of in these days. God is to be feared. Paul lived if we use the translation of the word as it appears in our Bible, Paul lived in the terror of the Lord. Now, I know that the English word terror usually has a very, very nasty negative connotation to it. But here Paul is speaking of that reverence that filled his heart. He trembled, he feared before God. In the Psalm 89 and the verse 7 we read this: God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. The Christian does have a special relationship with God. The Christian is one who finds themselves within the family of God, as a child of God, as a citizen of God's kingdom. But just as a father is to be revered and reverenced and respected and feared, and just as a king is to be respected and honored, so God is to be feared by his people. Paul feared God. Those who have a hope of resurrection glory fear God. They live reverencing the Lord. One of the immediate fruits of this is seen here in these verses, that in the verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. The idea that Paul is expressing there, where he speaks of being made manifest to God and made manifest to the Corinthians, simply indicates that he lived an open life. Sincere, honest, had nothing to hide. He didn't live like a hypocrite. He didn't live with guile and craft and a life of pretense. Those who fear God live an open, honest life, a life that is open to God, that he has nothing to hide from the Lord. He recognizes, and this is tied to his fear of God, he recognizes the Lord sees. I can't hide anything from him. God sees what I am to the very depths of my being. I cannot hide from God. I cannot cloak any part of my life, but all things are opened and naked unto the one with whom we have to do. God sees. Paul knew it. That's part of what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. Not to try to compartmentalize our lives and to try to cover over things and to shut the door on certain parts of our life as if God has no part there. God sees, he knows, and those who fear him will live openly and honestly before him and before his people. Before his people as well. And Paul, in his dealings with these Corinthians, had nothing to hide. He lived, as we say, his life was an open book. He lived openly, honestly, sincerely, with integrity before God and before men, living only to persuade men to embrace Christ in the gospel. That's the significance of the statement there in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The idea in the word is that he's persuading them to faith. He's persuading them to believe. He lives in the fear of God, and in the fear of God he preaches. He preaches honestly. He's nothing to hide. He doesn't preach like a hypocrite. He preaches appealing to men to trust, to believe God's word, and to trust in Christ. Now, no doubt the apostle, by the use of the words here, would have us to include both aspects of the fear of God that are set before us in Scripture. There is a sense in which that expression is used relative to the saints of God. Paul is writing here as a child of God, a citizen of God's kingdom, as an apostolic preacher, and he says, I fear the Lord. I know the fear of God. That's something that grips my heart. I live with that reality. I fear God. But there's another side to the fear of God, and that of course relates to the wicked. And here perhaps the English word terror is more applicable and appropriate in its normal usage today. There is a fear of God that the wicked should have, and that Paul was careful to set before men to explain even to the ungodly why they should be in terror of the Lord. Knowing what Paul had come to know about what God has to say about sin, what God reveals about His judgment upon sin, some of the awful statements in God's Word, the truly fearful statements relating to the anger and the wrath of God, like the psalmist, Psalm 76, the verse 7, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" Or as the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "Fear not them that kill the body, but I tell you whom you shall fear. Fear God, fear the one that is able to cast both soul and to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him." Or as the apostle put it in Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is to be feared, and Paul's ministry was influenced profoundly by the fear of God. His own heart was gripped by this consideration that God is greatly to be feared among the assembly of the saints, and God is to be feared by the wicked. And so he set about persuading men, pleading with them to accept and believe the message that he was preaching as an ambassador of Christ. But that fear of God expressed itself in a number of other ways as well here in the verses that he refers to. Look at verse 9. "Wherefore we labor, that whether absent we may be accepted before Him." And what he says here in verse 9 and again in verse 10 is really built upon what he states in verse 11, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Knowing the terror of the Lord, he labored that whether present or absent, he might be accepted by God. Paul is speaking here of his view of time and of eternity. Whether we're present with God, having died and gone to be with Him, or whether we labor in His absence. Whether present with Him or absent from Him, whether in time or in eternity, it is my desire, my work, to be accepted by God. Paul realized that that's all that matters. In time, that's all that matters. In eternity, that's all that matters. Am I accepted by God? That's all that matters. There are many things that occupy our time and our minds here upon the earth. Many legitimate things that need to be attended to and are part of our responsibility and calling even in our life in the earth. But when it comes right down to it, there is only one thing that matters. Just one. Am I accepted by God? And Paul, as he lived in a fear of the Lord, gave evidence of that fear by living single-minded fashion. Does God accept the work of my hands? That's how you can know the fear of God. That's one of its very obvious practical evidences. Do you live with the conscious concern that everything you do is accepted by God? What does God think of it? That's but an expression of the fear of the Lord. Whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. like the other apostles. You remember how they put it in Acts chapter 5 and the verse 29, where they had been beaten and imprisoned and threatened and warned not to preach anymore, and well, they went straight back to preaching. And then they were asked about their defiance of the edict that had been issued against them. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." What's Peter saying? It's too bad. We fear God. And the only thing that really matters to us is that we are accepted by Him. It's nice to live pleasing men and those that are around us. And there is a sense in which the Christian is to live to please others. But ultimately, our only goal in life is to please God, to be accepted by Him. Now, Paul uses a very interesting word here when he says, "Wherefore we labor to be accepted of Him." We labor. It's a word that has the idea of striving and of being careful and diligent and even studious. But if we take sort of a more literal view of the word, it seems to indicate that he was striving after this because of the honor that was involved in it. Paul saw this as an honorable goal. If he could achieve this, if he could have success in this, what honor it would bring to him. Now, men live for honors of various kinds in life. They're living motivated by reward and honors of one kind or another. Here was the honor that Paul was after. It was to be accepted by God. That was the reward. That was the only honor Paul was interested in. To be accepted by Him. That was a part of his fear of God. It was part of what motivated him as he went about preaching. It was that he might please the Lord. Verse 10 speaks of the accountability that he felt before God. He feared the Lord, and part of that fear was simply a sense of accountability. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Please understand that Paul is only talking here about believers. We must all. He's not talking about all mankind generally. There are a number of arguments against that particular view. In the context, he's talking about those who have a hope of glory in the resurrection. Well, that limits it to only the people of God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he speaks about a reward of that which is good. Well, there'll be no sinner stand before God and be rewarded for that which is good. For the sinner is incapable of good and will not be rewarded for good. This is a statement concerning the people of God, the saints of the Lord. And Paul here is speaking about his own sense of accountability, but he is impressing upon every child of God, you're going to be there, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that that is a reference to the judgment that occurs as Christ comes and as the dead saints are resurrected at his appearing. That's what he's talking about, after all, in the context. The reckoning of the Christian dead, the resurrection of the just and the righteous, to be like Christ and to stand at his judgment seat. This is not a judgment seat that pronounces whether they are righteous or not. This is a judgment seat that deals with them as the righteous and rewards them for their service for Christ here in this life. Now, this is a point that is very, very necessary for God's servants to consider. Here's Paul, an apostle, and he lived with a sense of accountability. One day I am going to give an account to Jesus Christ. As I stand before him in my resurrection body, I will give an account. You read of these events in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look first of all at the statement of these events in the form of a parable in Matthew 25 and the verse 19. We're breaking into the second part of the parable that the Lord Jesus told about a noble man representing himself going into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And before his departure, he gave to his servants, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and these servants labored and worked and invested the talents that the noble man, the Lord, had left. And then at his coming there is a day of an account. We read in Matthew 25:19, "And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh." In the context of these 2 chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, this is the return of Christ that is spoken of. It's the coming of Christ. After a long time, having been in heaven, where he is now, he receives a kingdom and he comes back and he reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, "Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." He also that had received 2 talents came and said, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Then down in verse 34, you have a plainer statement, not now in the terms of a parable, but a plain statement by the Savior of these events. "Then shall the king," and of course it's Christ, he has come in his glory, verse 31, "and he sits upon the throne of his glory. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And at this point, the wicked, there are a certain section of the wicked that are here as well, in that they are the wicked that are alive at Christ's return. They are gathered together, even as the angels of God do their work to gather together the wheat and to gather together the tares. And there is a section which are consigned to everlasting fire. But the people of God stand here to be rewarded as Christ comes in his kingdom to sit on his throne. They stand here to be rewarded according to their service. In terms of the parable, there'll be a Christian that will stand there who has worked hard and he has labored with 5 talents to produce 5 more. There's another believer who maybe had lesser talents and lesser gifts and lesser abilities, but he has worked hard too, and he has doubled his talents. And the Lord will reward each according to his service. In Romans chapter 14, we read in the verse 10, "Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set thy brother at naught? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Again, it's a reference to that account that the believer will give. We are to be careful in this context of our attitudes one to another, because we all, as God's people, will give an account before Christ in the day of his appearing. And Paul lived with a sense of an accountability. I'm going to stand before the God that I fear. I'm going to stand before Christ. And I am going to give an account for how I lived and how I served. The Savior is coming back to wreck His servants. We should be conscious of that. We should live with the fear of that. In a sense, the dread of that. Very real in our mind. Because he lived in the fear of the Lord, pride in himself was quenched as far as a motivation to serve God was concerned. You can't fear God and serve him out of pride. Verse 12, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Everything that Paul did, whether it was denounced as being madness beside himself, or whether he was denounced for his soberness, everything he did for the Lord or for his people. And even when he is defending himself, as he is in these opening chapters of this epistle, he's defending himself. He's arguing for the nature of his ministry and defending himself against the accusations that have been made against him. It's very easy for pride to come in there. And it's very easy for an accusation of pride to be made and seemingly be justified in such circumstances. But Paul's saying, this is not about pride. This is not about just defending me. All that I do. And even here he explains, when I am defending myself and when I'm writing to you Corinthians and saying, this is why I do what I do. It's not about defending me. It's about giving some of those poor disillusioned believers in Corinth something that they could use to argue against those all around them that were detracting from Paul and his ministry. There were those who were critical of Paul. And perhaps in the background here there are these poor believers and they're sort of saying, wish Paul would just give us some sort of an answer to throw back at these fellows that are accusing him. And that's what he's doing here. It's not about promoting himself because he lives in the fear of God. We can't live in the fear of God. Living with a sense of accountability to him. Of the need to be accepted but before him. And live to promote ourselves. That will be the farthest thought from our mind. And the more we live in the terror of the Lord with a sense of accountability and with the need to be accepted by Him, the less we will give consideration to what men think of us. It doesn't matter whether Paul says whether I'm denounced as mad or sober. It doesn't matter how I act. This is what governs every action. Remembering the fear of God and the day in which I will stand before Him and in which I must be accepted before Him. There's no room for pride. This is how a fear of the Lord shows itself in Christian service. But let's move on to the second motivation. The love of Christ. Christ's love in redemption gripped Paul. It constrained him. Now please understand, if you don't already, that what Paul is describing here as the love of Christ constraining him, it is Christ's love for Paul that constrains him, not Paul's love for Christ. Sometimes in an age that has become increasingly careless in the use of language, it might tend to appear that what Paul is saying, because I love Christ, I have to work for Him. And no doubt that was true, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying here, it was because Christ loved me, I must work for Him. That's what he was conscious of. The love of Christ constrains us. For this reason, Paul describes himself on a number of occasions as the bond slave or the servant of Jesus Christ. The life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how Paul lived. He said, I am crucified with Christ. He knew what it meant ideally to take up the cross. And even in taking up the cross, he was reminded of the love of Christ that constrained him to follow on faithfully in the footsteps of the Master. Redeeming love had taken hold of him and would not let him go. I was reminded of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, you remember, to Peter after his resurrection, when Peter is restored to his calling as an apostle of Christ. And what did the Lord ask him? He said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. What was the Lord impressing upon Peter? One of the things that Peter had to learn was, Peter, you will only be able to discharge your duty as a shepherd to the people of God as you love me. That's what would keep Peter in the work. That's what would keep Peter faithful. That's what would keep him going on when the sheep drove him distracted and he was ready to tear his hair out at times, no doubt, as he had to deal with what he had to deal with in the Church of Christ. Love me, and you'll feed my sheep. Love me, and you'll be able to deal with all that the sheep bring your way. And all the difficulties and the frustrations of being a shepherd, just love me. Christ's love and redemption had gripped Paul's heart. The love of Christ for him had gripped his heart, would not let him go. Calvary energized his service. It's obvious that this is what he's thinking about when he's talking about the love of Christ. It's Christ's redeeming love, giving himself as the sacrifice for sin, because he immediately turns to a theological supporting argument in the verse 14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There is something about the death of Christ that he wants us to particularly notice here. A wonderful theological truth. The redeeming love of Christ is shown in his death for his people. And in the particular aspect of that death that he brings out here, there are important lessons to learn. He makes the observation in verse 14 that all of Christ's people, all died in him. Again, this is the saint that he's talking about. When he speaks of one dying for all, then we're all dead. What he is referring to, and this is important to understand, that if Christ died for his people, then his people died in him. That's the theology that's taught here. He's not saying, and again this is perhaps a conclusion that could be drawn erroneously from the words, he is not saying that if Christ died then, well, we all must have been dead in trespasses and sins. That's true, but it's not what he's saying. The grammar and the structure of the words that he uses here indicates that he is particularly pinpointing this doctrine that when Christ died, I died. That when Christ died for his people, such was the nature of the union between Christ and his people that they died in him. All those who are joined to Christ died in him, and there is a sense in which they must now reckon themselves to be dead in Christ. Now this, as we shall see, is an important part of Paul's argument here. He's speaking about the redeeming love of Christ in Calvary, dying for his people. But that death has the theological implication that if he died, I'm dead. I died in him. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ in God. And you know that the apostle develops this doctrine, particularly in Romans chapter 6. The early part of that chapter is one of the key statements of this doctrine. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We are united with Christ and we are united with his death. We died in him. Verse 11 of Romans 6, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian is to be dead. And reckon themselves dead as far as their daily living is concerned. There are many things that God's people are dead to. Romans 6:11, dead to sin, dead to ourselves, crucified to the world, Paul puts it in Galatians. Because of the death of Christ, there is a sense in which we are dead. Thought on that. Paul argues in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 15 that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I died in Christ. When he rose again, I rose in him, and the life which I now have spiritually is the life of Christ. Now this has profound implication for our service and for our living every day. This tied very powerfully and practically into how Paul lived. Christ loved me. He died for me. But the Bible teaches me that when he died, I died. And when he rose, I rose. So the life that I have now is not mine, but his. And that means that every child of God has an unavoidable, inescapable obligation to live exclusively for Jesus Christ. Because my life is not mine. The life which I have spiritually is not mine. The life which I have is his. And it is to be lived for him, used for him. We understand that we have no right to take property that belongs to somebody else and use it as if it were our own. That is de facto theft. We are guilty of theft when we take the life that we have given us by Christ and invest it in something other than him and his service. And Paul has a heart that is gripped by the theological reality of Christ's death and what that death meant. In union with him, I died. And the life that he gave me is not mine to live as I please. That's what our thoughts of Calvary should produce within our hearts. An understanding, I am not my own. But I am bought with a price. And from henceforth, I must live for him. He draws two very simple conclusions from the doctrine that he states here in verse 6 to 17. Carnal reasoning is to be abandoned by the Christian. Verse 16. You see, the mind of the one who has died and risen with Christ does not look at things the way they used to. Paul says, I have a different outlook on life because I have come to realize what Calvary means. Because of the implications of the death of Christ and his love for me, I don't think the way I used to think. I don't look at things and evaluate things and make decisions the way I used to make decisions. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul uses an illustration from his own experience. In my unconverted state, there was a way I used to think about Christ. I hated Christ. I thought I had to do everything that I could do to persecute Christ and his people. I don't think like that anymore. There has been a radical alteration in my view, in my perspective of Christ. And then that extends, he says, to every man. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. I don't think about anything. I don't think about anybody the way I used to think about things. I have a completely different perspective. It's from the perspective of the cross. It's from the perspective that says, Christ died in love for my soul. When he died, I died. When he lived, I lived. And the life I have is his to live for him. That's the perspective we ought to have in life. That's what energized Paul's service. And when the world, the flesh, the devil, and all hell ranged against him to oppose his work as an ambassador for Christ, this is what kept them going on. I am not my own. I cannot look at things the way I used to look at it. That's why the Christian is denounced as being mad. He doesn't share the world's perspective on things. That's why the Christian, when he outlines his logic and his reason for doing what he does to serve God, it doesn't make any sense to the ungodly, to the natural or carnally minded. It doesn't make any sense. Because it's from an altogether different logical perspective. It's standing at the cross looking at things. It makes a difference. And as we have the theological implications of Christ's death worked into our hearts, the less we will think like the world, the less we will follow the philosophies of the world, the more we will live like Paul. A sold out ambassador for Christ. Every man in Christ, he in some way is really repeating himself in verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Everything's different now. This understanding of the cross is linked to regeneration, the new creation, because of course that's what shifts the mindset. That's what shifts the inclination of the sinner, gets him to the cross, makes him see things altogether differently. It's regeneration. It's the power of the Holy Ghost in the new creation that makes us see things differently. And if you are a new creature, then this is the way you should think about things. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Union with Christ means regeneration, means a new inclination, a new creature, a new man. It's all new. All things are passed away and all things are become new. Oh, the love of Christ at Calvary, as that love is worked out in the life of the sinner, makes him a new man, gives him a new perspective, it puts him to death, it raises him again with new spiritual life, and it says, now you belong to me. Now you live for me. Now you don't think the same about anything ever again. This is something that is to be seen in every true child of God. You should always pay attention to those words and statements in Scripture that indicate a universality. If any man who he is, what he is, where he is, doesn't matter. Any man who is in Christ is a new creature, thinks differently, and serves God exclusively in the light of the love of Christ. The new thinking that Paul is speaking of here was the thinking that dominated his life from that moment he saw Christ on the Damascus Road till the day he died. He lived fighting a good fight, pursuing the course that God had set before him. May God grant to each one of us that mindset that the apostle speaks of here. May the love of Christ and the doctrines of redemption so grip our hearts so that we set aside what we know is the normal thinking of the world. I know in certain contexts it's perhaps an appropriate thing to say, well, humanly speaking, this is how it is. But really, humanly speaking, has very little to do with it as far as we're concerned. The love of Christ should constrain us. And we should live only indulging that new inclination to be ambassadors for Christ, sold out to Him. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.